It was a few weeks ago that my wife Jo and I, we were supposed to take our three grandchildren, Mindy's children. They were the last set of grandchildren that we had not gone camping with during the summer, and so we had arranged to take them camping for 2 nights and 3 days. And it rained and it was cold, so we ended up camping out at Grandma and Grandpa's place for those that period of time, which meant we had to come up with a whole new game plan. There was not going to be any s'mores or hot dogs on the fire or any of the things that we typically do with our grandchildren when we camp with them. And part of that coming up with the game plan was to go and see The Lion King, the new, what they call live action Lion King. But as if you know anything about it, you know it's all computer generated. But it's not the animated. It has some appearance of reality, but it's pretty amazing, really, what they can do with computers. But anyway, we went to see it, and I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a lot of spoilers here in the sermon this morning, so my apologies for those of you that don't know the story, but I'm going to tell you the story a little bit. It begins, of course, as you know, there's two lions, and one is the king, and he's a good lion, and then he has his brother, who is the black sheep of the family. I'm not sure a lion would be appreciating being called a black sheep, but he's the black sheep of the family. The good guy, the good king, he's killed. And his little lion cub is forced to flee the pride because the little lion cub believes that he's the one that caused his father's death. And he can't face everybody, so he flees. After growing up, he returns to the pride because he learns that the black sheep lion of the family, the brother, has taken over being king upon the death of his father, and he has put the hyenas and the wild dogs in charge. And so the lion pride and all of the animals of the kingdom live in terror of this bad king and his minions. So in comes the son. He takes care of business, so to speak, and they all live happily ever after. You know, the circle of life, mumbo-jumbo stuff. The long and the short of it is it's a lion's story, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a lion this morning, and he thinks he's the Lion King, but in reality, he's a wannabe. You might even say he is a has-been, but we must not take him for granted, as we shall see. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We come to the very end of this, what I found to be, in my deeper study of it, to be a remarkable little letter, and one in which I found deeper truths than what I even thought were here as many times as I have read and studied this particular little book. But it's the first time I've ever preached it, and I've enjoyed this series. I don't know how to put it. I think only probably preachers can understand this, but I'm a little sad when I come to the end of a series on a book like this. There's part of me that says, oh, God, I wish you would have written more along this line, but we come to the end of it today. And I'm only going to look primarily at verses 8 through 11, although I'll read the entire rest of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. That last section, beginning with the words through Silvanus, our faithful brother, this is very typical of how the epistles were closed out in the New Testament. Actually, it's very typical of any letter being written from one person to another, or from one person to a group of people, is to close out with very personal comments, references to individuals. And Silvanus, Peter says he's a faithful brother, and he doesn't mean a biological brother. He means a brother in Christ, a spiritual brother. And he talks about this woman. He just refers to her as she, who is in Babylon. We don't know who the she is, but obviously he is he and the group that he is writing to, the churches in Galatia, they must understand who she is because he doesn't have to name her. But he affirms that she's been chosen by God to be followers of Christ. And then finally he says, and his son Mark sends greetings. Now Mark is not his son. Mark was one of his ministry companions. It is the Mark that Paul said, I don't have any use for him back in Acts. And so Barnabas takes Mark under his wing and they go out and do their missionary thing. And eventually Mark becomes a partner in Christ, a partner in ministry with Peter. And it's the Mark who wrote the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of Mark. And so some interesting little tidbits that are going on with here. And of course, greet one another with a kiss of love, a holy kiss. And then finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So a very warm closing to this pretty remarkable letter. But we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 today. And so I'm going to jump right into it. And there's a struggle with a lion. And Peter clearly identifies a lion who, by the way, he says is roaring. And Peter identifies who that lion is right away. He says it's the devil, who's our adversary. Now, I want to state right up front something that's very simple. The devil is not a person. He's not like you and me, but he is a personage. He's a spiritual being, and he is real. He's a being that has very remarkable abilities. If you've studied the scriptures and see episodes where the Satan is a part of the storyline, as he was pointing out to us earlier. He has some abilities that even are supernatural. At least they're supernatural to our way of looking. He is not some red-colored personification with two horns and a pitchfork going around scaring people. That is obviously a caricature. Many believe it comes out of Dante's Inferno, that was the source of this personages that we have seen in history. But in fact, the scripture, it describes him as both gruesome and beautiful. Gruesome and beautiful. And the Satan, he does his bidding both directly, but also through his minions, his little hyenas and wild dogs, so to speak. Fallen angels. He's a fallen angel. His minions are a fallen angel. We refer to them as demons. And so they are fallen angels. They are spiritual beings. And the point is that they are real. Now, Peter isn't taking any time here to kind of come up with why do I think they're real. He just identifies it because these people believe he's real. I believe he's real. The scripture teaches he's real. And as we know, he is the great deceiver of the garden. So he's walking around here and he's roaring, seeking to devour, as Peter says, someone. Now that someone is not identifiable, so it's a general classification, which means we're part of that someone. We as Christians are part of that someone target that Satan is looking to roar and to devour. Now, why is the lion roaring? Why is he roaring? Well, because if a lion wants to eat someone or something, you would think that they would sneak up on them instead of roaring, announcing their presence. In fact, while we were on vacation, we watched a PBS and it showed a lion. And of course, as you know, they sneak up. They crouch and they kind of along the ground, trying to come up on their prey very quietly. And that's how he's described a number of times in Scripture. In fact, he's a snake in the Garden of Eden. Metaphorically speaking, he can fasten onto your heel before you even know he's there, because he's not roaring, but rather he's hiding and slithering and waiting for that moment of weakness when he can strike. Now, in The Lion King, in the movie The Lion King, the bad seed brother, his name is Scar, because he has a large scar on his face, and he's the one who actually kills Mufasa, who is the good king and the father of Simba, the eventual Lion King. And Scar appears on this scene in the movie when Mufasa has just saved his son from a stampeding herd of wildebeests. He has saved his son. Mufasa now realizes he's in danger from the stampede, so he then lunges to a brick wall, a sheer, not brick, but stone wall, and he's climbing up the wall, but you can tell he's barely hanging on for dear life. I hope that you've seen the movie, because there are plenty of spoilers in this. And he's needing help, and suddenly, out of nowhere, Scar peers over the ledge of over the edge of this little cliff face. He peers over the edge, and Mufasa sees him, and he says, "Help me," but instead, Scar causes his death, intentionally. Scar didn't roar and announce that he was there. He just kind of quietly came up, peered over, and with that sinister look that only artists, I guess, can create, at least in a movie like that, and he causes the death of his brother, Mufasa. No roar, just the sneaky moment of destruction. And that's how the devil is often pictured in Scripture, sneaky to destroy. He's dangerous because he is subtle and quiet and hidden, ready to strike when the opportunity comes. That is not the description that Peter is giving us. Because the devil, just as we as human beings can be very complicated, the devil has his complications as well. Peter is not saying he's dangerous because he's sneaky. Rather, he is saying he's dangerous for other reasons. He's not only dangerous because he's sneaky, he's also dangerous because he's powerful. Powerful. And if you ever come across a lion in real life, you're a goner unless you have something that's more powerful than the lion, such as a tranquilizing rifle or a gigantic nut or God. So Peter's focus here is not on the devil's subtlety or craftiness, but his power. Now in the movie, when Simba re-enters, Simba's the little lion cub that ran off because he thought he had caused his father's death. When he re-enters the fallen kingdom, he roars. And he, in doing that, he's saying, "I'm back. And I'm not this sniveling little cub anymore. I am a powerful beast." His roar is symbolic of his power. And that's the lion in our text. The lion in our text is roaring to symbolize, "I am powerful." And that's Peter's point. Now, what power specifically is Peter going to talk about? Well, that's in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "Resist him firm in your faith." Now, who is he talking to? You Christians living in Galatia, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So what he's saying here is that the roar of the lion is symbolic of the powerful jaws. And what are those powerful jaws? The suffering of believers. Suffering. It's not the first time Peter's talked about suffering. As we've seen in the last couple chapters, that's been a major theme of this book. So if you read this carefully, you see, resist him, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by fellow believers around the world. When he means being accomplished, meaning successfully enduring the suffering around the world. The same thing, the same what? Resist the lion because the same suffering, the power that the lion has, the roar is symbolic of his power, the power that he has, the instrument of his power is suffering. That's what Peter's trying to help us understand. And he says, resist this lion because Christians everywhere else are fighting this fight. They're resisting the suffering. The roaring jaws of the lion are the suffering of the saints, the power of those jaws, designed by Satan for what? For the purpose of devouring. You actually can find a clear picture of what Peter is talking about in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus is addressing one of the seven churches that he addresses in the first two chapters of Revelation. And he's writing to the church in Smyrna, and he says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." In other words, Jesus is saying to the church, to these believers, listen, Satan's going to throw some of you in prison, and some of you are going to die in prison. Remain faithful unto death. In other words, as Peter says, resist him, remain in your faith. And then Jesus says they will live forever. As Peter puts it in verse 10 of our text, they will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. What I'm trying to say here is that successfully resisting the devil does not mean that he cannot kill you. It only means he can't do you ultimate harm. The only thing he can do is kill you. So you see the difference here that Peter's trying to help us see in Satan here. Satan is a snake and Satan is a lion. Satan in his snake-likeness is indirect and sneaky, cunning. But in his lion-likeness, he's all out there roaring, saying, I am a powerful being and I can attack you with suffering. You know, one of the hardest things about suffering, and I want to remind you that when we first started looking at suffering, Peter was addressing these Christians because he said, you're going to suffer for your faith. But the fact of the matter is that we suffer for our faith, not only in as the object of persecution, but when we are suffering with disease, or when we're suffering with some unforeseen, unwanted circumstance that makes life very difficult, that if we want to suffer and honor Christ in that suffering, that we're also then suffering in our faith. And we're just as tempted to deny Christ or to abandon Christ then as we are in persecution. Suffering, difference of quality, but the result is the same. We are suffering with fear and often pain. So suffering is not just because of persecution. It can also be because of disease or unforeseen misfortune. But it's still suffering for Christ. And that's not the kind of suffering that normally sneaks up on you. The hardest thing about suffering is that it can overwhelm you. That it can overwhelm your faith. It can overwhelm you with fear, with pain, even with despair. I mean, it can cause you to begin to ask questions, does God care? Or does God have enough power to help me? Or maybe even, does God exist? And that's exactly what this roaring lion called Satan wants to happen. That's why Peter says he's roaring. The roaring of the lion's jaws is the power of suffering to diminish, even to seek to destroy your faith. So the point of what Peter is saying here in verse 8, of be sober and be on the alert, it's not because the lion is going to sneak up on you. He's roaring. He's challenging you. He's confronting you. And so the point is not that when you fight a lion, roaring with this hunger, you better not be drunk. That's what be sober means. Be sober means not to be drunk. Not to be distracted. With the issues of life or with some other question or some other concern that you have, don't be distracted. Don't be drunk. Don't be distracted. Why? Because you're going to need every bit of spiritual facility and faculty that you have to resist this roaring lion. You're going to need all of the tools that build your faith, prayer, the Word of God and the promises that we have, the fellowship of caring and supporting believers, such as those who are gathered in this room. You're going to need all of that to keep your faith strong. Why? So that you can resist him and remain in your faith. Why? Because Satan is looking to diminish and destroy your faith. So that's kind of Peter's point. Satan is going to try to devour you. He's going to try to destroy you at your point of faith. How? Well, one of the ways is through suffering. But now that raises some very interesting questions. Because you might recall that in a prior sermon, I talked about the fact that suffering of Christians is the judgment of God. In fact, I didn't say it. It's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So the suffering of Christians is also referred to as God's purifying judgment, not a condemning judgment, but a purifying judgment. It's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 as the refiner's fire. But now I'm also saying, or Peter's also saying, that suffering is Satan's attack. So what is it, PB? What is it, Pastor Bill? Suffering. Is it the judgment of God or is it the jaws of the lion? Which is it? And the answer is it's both. That's a nice lawyer-like answer. But it's not my answer, it's the Scripture's answer. And it's not new. In fact, if you know the story of Job, you know that in the life of Job, it was both and. It was God and Satan. You know the backdrop of that story. But I'll bring it into the New Testament. It was also true in Paul's life. You might recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul refers to this thorn in the flesh, some kind of suffering that he is experiencing on an ongoing basis. And he says it was given to him in order to keep him humble. The implication there is that God is allowing this so that I will remain humble. And yet later on in the same text, he says that it is also a messenger of Satan. Both and. God is using it to refine me in the area of humility. Satan is using it to try and defeat and diminish my faith. But if God is sovereign over all things, and he is, including Satan, which he is, then God has an obviously an entirely different sovereign purpose in what Satan has designed to attack you with. When a Christian suffers, the devil's design is destructive pain, but God's design in that very same suffering is constructive purification and holiness and a deeper faith and power. The devil aims to devour, God aims to empower in that same suffering and to prepare us for his glory. Which raises another question. Can Christians be devoured? Peter says in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't say seeking believers. He doesn't say seeking people who follow Christ. He doesn't even say seeking you. He says someone. And as I said earlier, that's a very large category, someone. And we're a subcategory of that large category. So we're certainly a part of what he's seeking to devour. So, and the devil's aim is to devour. The devil's aim is not to scratch and maul or wound. It is to chew up and to swallow. That's what devour means. I don't think there's any way of making this mean anything less than to bring ultimate ruin. That's the devil's purpose, ultimate ruin. The devil aims to take people with him to the lake of fire, to hell. That's his ultimate purpose. And Peter says, and this is the reason we should resist him, he says, but resist him firm in your faith. He's trying to devour you, so resist him. Now, what do you make of all of this? Can I as a Christian be devoured? That is, can I as a Christian be so defeated that I end up in hell? Is that what you're saying, PB? I mean, surely Christians can't get eaten by the devil, metaphorically. Maybe this is like war games. You know, the bullets aren't real. But you act like they are. But I don't think that we're talking about some kind of make-believe or gamesmanship here. The devouring is real. The resisting is real. I do believe that what's at stake in the greater category of someone is heaven and hell. Being devoured in hell versus being merely mauled in prison followed by glory in heaven. So can true born-again Christians possibly be devoured by the devil, meaning ultimately destroyed and in hell? No, they can't. Not genuinely true Christians. Because born-again Christians, people have placed their faith genuinely upon Christ, upon his death, his resurrection, and his promise to return again. They will resist the devil and remain firm in their faith. Doesn't mean there aren't moments of waver. Doesn't mean it's perfect. Doesn't mean it's like a rock-solid piece of granite. But they know that their desire and their hope and their effort is to stay firm in their faith even in the midst of that suffering, even in the midst of the attack of the roaring lion. And that's part of what it means to be born again. I have something new in me. I have the power of Christ. I have the person of the Holy Spirit within me to assist me to fight the fight of faith. If God, which Peter says he does in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, if he wills to keep us eternally secure by his power through faith, then it is foolish and presumptuous to say, I am eternally secure, but I don't have to have faith. I don't have to have a life of faith. I can live life the way I want. The promise of that eternal security, if you will, is a promise that's found not only in 1 Peter, it's found in many, many other texts. I don't have them listed on the screen, but first Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. I won't take time to read them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Hebrews 13, verse 20. And of course, Romans 8, 30. God has said he will bring us safely through the jungle of this world and keep us from being devoured by the devil. And he will do this by his power through faith. That's the reason Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. So I believe that a person who says, I believe I'm eternally secure, but I don't have to resist the devil and be in any kind of faith, is contradicting God, and I believe is in danger of being self-deceived of their own security in heaven. But those who are called by God, they don't do that. They fight to the end. And that is their badge of genuinely knowing that I am part of Christ and born of God. Where does our assurance come from? Well, verse 10, Peter tells us, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What this verse says is if God has called you to his glory, he's going to get you to his glory. And no amount of suffering, as much or as little as you may have, is going to keep him from bringing you all the way into his glory. The meaning of being a Christian is that we have been effectually called into the glory of Christ. This is what Peter is saying, is what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, I referenced a few moments ago. Whom God calls, he also justifies, and whom he justifies, he also glorifies. What Peter is simply saying is the one who called you to his glory will get you to his glory. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in his glory. It's a promise. And you can take it for yourself. And you can have it, you can believe it, and you can live on it. Why? Because he is the God of grace. And so if you haven't done that, I would urge you to do that today. And when Peter says that he is the God of all grace in making this promise, he wants us to believe that it is for us. But he wants us to understand that being the God of all grace means that we don't earn this, we don't deserve this, but he gives it to us. Grace precedes the qualification of being in eternal glory. That qualification is simply that we have the righteousness of Christ, that we have believed upon Christ for our salvation and our eternal future. And then this promise of getting us to where he has promised to take us, it's ours freely to be received if we believe in God who sent his Son who died for our sin. And to give us one last piece of encouragement, verse 11, Peter can't help himself. He says, to him, in light of the promise, in light of all of the things that I have written, to him, to the God of all grace, the dominion be forever and ever. Amen. Dominion means superior strength. So God has dominion over the devil. He is stronger than Satan. So when he promises to successfully get us through the jungle of this world and bring us into glory, he can do it. He will do it. Why? Because dominion belongs to him. I sometimes think that when we're facing life and the challenges of life, we forget the powerful God that we have. And he says, I have all of this power if in faith you will let me use it in your life. So resist the devil. Be firm in your faith. When Satan roars with suffering in your face and threatens you, do not say, oh, I'm eternally secure, no big deal. Or I'm eternally secure, I don't have to resist this. No, but rather you need to preach to yourself. You need to say to yourself, go back and read the text, or just think along these lines, that the God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And after I have suffered a little while from your claws and your fangs, O evil one, he will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me. Why? Because he is the God of all grace. He is the God of absolute power. You can maul me, you can even kill me, but you cannot devour me. You will not defeat or destroy my faith, because he, meaning God, has called me to glory, and he will get me to his glory. That's what we have to tell ourselves when we're facing suffering. That's how you resist him firm in your faith. So take this promise and believe it. Take this promise and rest in it. Fight with it. Persevere with it. It is yours. It is free from the God of all grace. It is free by your faith in Christ, the risen Savior. In the movie The Lion King, the son of Mufasa, he returns to face Scar, the false Lion King. And in the end, the true Lion King does prevail. But friends, there is another lion in Scripture that is described. He's called the Lion of Judah. He too one day will return to the fallen kingdom where the devilish lion, the pretend lion, continues to roar. And they will face off as they have before. And the Lion of Judah, the true king, will prevail. For the false king has no power over the true king. The roar of the Lion of Judah will resound throughout the earth, and he will not be denied. And this Lion of Judah happens to be the king of my life. And he can be the king of your life. And his is the kingdom that I want to live in. We may live in two worlds, the world of the world and the kingdom of heaven. But my king rules them both. And I choose to follow him. And I'm going to challenge you, even in the midst of suffering, to choose to follow him. To let your faith be the foundation from which you face whatever the adversary may throw at you. And in any manner, at any time, that you will remember that he who died for you has said, one day I will see you in heaven and you will share with me the crown of life forever and ever. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for this remarkable little letter. And Father, I just thank you for what it's meant to me to study it, to preach it, to understand it in a deeper level. But Lord, it's only a half the battle. The other half is to let it work in my life, is to believe it and live it out, and letting your Holy Spirit who resides within to use these truths to strengthen me and to strengthen my faith. Because I don't often have what it takes. I hear that roar and I sometimes shudder. And so, Father, I pray that you will take this wondrous letter, the truths that it states, and allow them to be reality in my life, in my spirit, in my heart. And I pray that for all who would agree. Lord, we all face hardships at one point or another. And we know now that you can use those hardships to refine us, to create in us a greater Christ-likeness. But we also know that Satan seeks to use them against us, to weaken us, and in some cases maybe even seek to devour us. I pray that all who would agree would ask for your Holy Spirit to work deep within our lives, to give us the strength that you stand ready to give, that we might in fact resist the evil one and taste that glory of heaven. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that they are subject, they are vulnerable to being devoured, I pray that today they would place their faith upon your Son, Jesus, that they would believe upon him that he is your Son, that he died for their sin, that he rose from the grave victorious over sin and the grave, and that he stands to intercede for them before you, and that because of him, they can be your child. And because of him, they can know the assurance of eternal glory. And I pray, Lord, that today they will place their faith upon him, that they will see that it is he and he alone that can provide them not only with salvation and heaven, but it's only he and he alone through the Spirit that will provide them with the strength to live life well before the world and before you. And so we pray all of these things, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.